as his servant now as he comes and ministers to us.
Thank you. Folks, if you have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. Again, no surprise, but we'll be in the book of Lamentations as well. And you'll understand that your own minister, the Reverend Ormerod, has been doing the book of Acts. And if I've picked him up right, he's on chapter 18 at the minute, and he has spent 3 years. 3 years. So there are 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, and I'm only given 5 nights, and he has 3 years and he's only at chapter 18. So we would have to cram it all in, and we'll have to give you a full loaf every single night, even if you haven't got the appetite. And we trust the Lord will be with us. And I was just joking in the house with the Reverend Ormerod earlier on, and he was showing me that you can get it on YouTube, on his television, and so on and so on. But I was in a meeting one time, and the minister, and the church had just started to put up the services online on YouTube, and he just didn't get the wording right. And he was introducing me, and he says, "Now, if you want to hear this man, you just go onto your search engine, and you type in YouTube, and this boy will come up." And I got up afterward and I says, "Now, did you hear what he said? You type in the words YouTube and they'll come up." Now, what he should have said is you type in YouTube and then type in Carrie Duff Free Presbyterian Church, so you know who it is. And I don't like to mention anybody in public, but the Reverend David McLaughlin was the man in question. But I couldn't help but smile whenever the Reverend Morrow, and it's good to see him and his wife here. The Reverend Morrow and myself have gone back quite a number of years, and I first met him in prison. Now, he wasn't in prison, now, I have to say that, but he was one of the ministers who came into the Mays prison at the early stages, and I have to say his faithfulness, his preaching, and his encouragement for us as believers in that time, Bible studies, gospel preaching, he certainly was a man who was highly respected in the prison ministry, and he's still there in McGabbery. He's due to get released very shortly, but it's a joy to see him. And he's talking about old age and growing old and all the years and so on. And I do remember when I was a child, I can't remember that far back, by the way, and I remember when I was young and I looked at my father and I thought to myself, I wonder what I look like whenever I'm 40 years of age. And I have to say, as a child, I was worried. And whenever I reached 40, I looked in the mirror, and every reason to be worried as a child, what I would look like when I was 40 years of age. But we're all getting on in years, and we trust that those years will be years of learning, and years of study, and years of hearing what God has to say to us. So we're delighted to see you, and in case you missed the welcome, and I don't think you did, we just want to emphasise how glad we are to see you. Some folks, I said to the Reverend Ormerod earlier on, happy days, they've come back again after last night. That's an amazing thing. And you have come back, and we're glad to see you all. And others have joined with us from other churches as well, and you're visiting. And also to any who are listening on YouTube at the present time, we warmly welcome you as well. We trust you'll be able to stay for the duration of the service. You'll not run away to get your supper. It'll probably be your breakfast by the time I finish, so I better hurry on. And I trust the Lord will bless you. Thank you for coming. I really mean that. And a sincere thanks to all who have joined with us this evening. May the Lord richly bless you, and may his word be precious, and may the Lord give me help to minister on this subject, journeying with Jeremiah. We looked last night at his afflictions, and we're going to look tonight at his supplications, or should I say singularly, his supplication, for there are many prayers of Jeremiah. I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to the chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. It's a very interesting chapter because it's a chapter of faith, and it's a chapter of Jeremiah's faith, the test of it, and the victory he had through it. And in this chapter, really, he is told by the Lord to do something very unusual. Now, you know that he has prophesied remarkably that the nation of Judah will be going into captivity. And he even mentioned it would be the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. I'll explain that in a minute, because that even took faith. That took faith in Jeremiah's day to say that the Chaldeans were going to come and take Judah into captivity. And we'll explain that in a moment. And we will show you how God worked in this world at that time. And God changed the entire political landscape of the whole world, the entire earth, in 605 BC. And it relates to the book of Jeremiah. And there's a remarkable event in history that allowed Jeremiah to see the fulfillment of the promise of God and the judgment upon Judah. And so in this chapter, he's told that his uncle's son, his cousin more or less, will come and will offer him to buy a field. Now, it's madness, because Jeremiah's preaching, this place is going to be destroyed. The Chaldeans are going to take it over. Everyone here is going into captivity. The only ones who they left, Nebuchadnezzar, was the aged, the infirmed, and those who were perhaps disabled. They all were left. Those who were weak, those who of the people who were too young to travel, he left them all the weak and insignificant individuals as he felt. He left them all in Judah, and they just tilled the ground. And the temple was in ruins, the walls were broken down. You have to read the book of Nehemiah. And that was the third Exodus back from Babylon, the first one under Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah, and then Ezra, and then comes Nehemiah. And when you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah sat down and wept. If you want an outline for the book of Nehemiah, it was given by a man who did a commentary on the book of Nehemiah. And he says that whenever he saw it, he says he sat down and he wept. And then he not only wept, and that is he took it to heart, he wept. And then he took it to God and he prayed. And then he took it to hand and he worked. And that's a tremendous outline for the book of Nehemiah. He took it to heart and he wept. And then he took it to God and he prayed. And then he took it to hand and he worked. And that's exactly what we saw in the book of Nehemiah. There was very few people returned. Remember, I believe there were maybe over 1 million people, maybe more, were taken into captivity. And when they were there for 70 years, they grew as a people in Babylon. And not only that, when they returned again under Zerubbabel, about 32,000. That's all that returned under Zerubbabel. Under Ezra. And we have literally the lists of some of the names, and we have the actual number from the tribes. And we know for sure that during that time there was another exodus under Ezra, and there was only so many thousand returned with Ezra. And then Nehemiah came later on, and there was only so many. But there was an awful lot of people stayed in Babylon, and they just did not return. Now, what about the 10-nation state? What about the 10 tribes? Who previous to Nebuchadnezzar taking Judah into captivity, what happened to them? Well, many years before, the Assyrians had taken Israel into captivity. But we know for sure, and the Bible teaches us, that many from that Assyrian captivity returned to Jerusalem at the time of the 70 years. And we know they returned. And if you didn't have the information in your Old Testament, then our Lord Jesus Christ and the writers of the Gospels give it to us in the New Testament. Because Anna was in the temple. And you remember whenever she was in the temple and she praised and worshipped God whenever she saw the Lord's Christ, the Bible tells me that she was of the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher was never taken into Babylon. They were taken captivity by the Assyrians. And we know that when our Lord came, that all those tribes had eventually returned to the land of promise. And we know from the Old Testament references that they returned, because it speaks about nations, it speaks about tribes, and then the Lord confirms it in his word in the New Testament when we read about Anna being in the temple. That temple built in the days of Haggai and Nehemiah and so on and so on. And you will well remember that it was those who came back, just a few thousand, that built the temple to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. That's why they says the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. Solomon's, they couldn't match Solomon's temple. And how could the glory be better? I'll tell you how. Because Christ, the Son of God, walked in that temple. And God incarnate was literally preaching in that temple. You didn't have the symbol. You had the actual substance. Christ himself, the Son of the living God. But you know, Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land. Now, it's ludicrous. It's foolishness. If you predict that this is going to be destroyed and this land's going to be taken into captivity, and you're saying now at 70 years you'll never see it, Jeremiah, now why would you buy a piece of land? And God says you'll buy it and you'll have the evidences of it, that is, the deeds. It'll belong to you. You'll put it in an earthen vessel. You'll bury it in the ground. And you will stand and tell those people that I've just bought a piece of ground here. And then you will show them by your faith that that ground will belong to me. And because we will return again, although we don't believe Jeremiah returned to the land, but we do believe in our hearts and know for sure that he bought that land. It belonged to him and his posterity, in the sense not of his family, because he wasn't married. We told you that last night, according to chapter 16. God told him not to marry or have any sons and daughters in that land that was going to be destroyed. But any relations or any others that he willed the deed to, they would have taken possession of that land when they returned. And that was a symbol and a sign that God's word would be fulfilled. After 70 years, they would return again to the land. And Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, the word of God, the writings of Jeremiah. And the 70th year, and he began to pray. And he prayed earnestly. And God answered prayer, stirred up Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, Nehemiah. And then eventually through history, all those people returned from the various parts, the various lands where they were taken into captivity. So chapter 32 is a very significant chapter in the book of Jeremiah, because it's an act of faith publicly in the light of absolute ruin and desolation. Let's read a few verses together before we come to the preaching of the word. Chapter 32, verse 16. He's bought the land, and now he says, "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, ah Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are opened upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set sign and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts," that is the besieging of the city first, before it was taken a couple of years later. "They are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it." And then he brings this matter of the purchase to the Lord. "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee a field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." And we know, ending our reading there at verse 25, the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee for tonight. We thank thee for help last evening, for those who have gathered again. We pray you'll bless each one. We pray you'll take away weariness and tiredness from our hearts and minds and the physical frame. And grant, O God, the lengthening of the concentration span. Take this meeting out of the natural and bring it into the supernatural realm. Bring it out of the ordinary meeting into an extraordinary by the power of thy Holy Spirit. And to this end, O God, we pray for preparation of heart, that we might take that place at thy feet like Mary. And we will hear the word at thy mouth. And we pray, O God, that we will be spoken to tonight, that the Lord's word will be precious, and we will hear from our God, and we will hear thy voice in the word, and we will go away, O God, with something in our heart, with, Lord, truth, and with a word from God. And to this end, Almighty God, I pray afresh that thou wouldst cleanse me in the precious blood of the Lamb. Infill me now with thy Holy Spirit of promise, and grant unto me, I pray, that anointing and that endowment of power from on high, to preach thy word, to glorify thy name. And we ask these things, giving thanks in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. And the people of God said, Amen. You know, Jeremiah, as I said last night, is often called the weeping prophet. And we know the reason for that. We explained something of it last evening. It was because of the burden that he carried in his heart every night, every day. He went to bed with it. He woke up with it. He went through life with it for 50-odd years. We know some might say 40, but we would suggest nearly 50 years faithfully preaching the word. And we read about Jeremiah. And he speaks about rivers of water running down his face. His tears weren't just a single tear. They were just like floods flowing down his face. And we know that he was a man that was broken. And it was because of the sin of the people of God. Not only did he lament the captivity of Israel, but then Judah. Judah was about to go in. They had learned nothing from their brother and their fellow nation, the 10-state nation, the northern kingdom. Judah being the southern kingdom, divided in the days of Rehoboam, just after Solomon, whenever God rent the kingdom. And, you know, you've got to say, Josiah, the godly king, raised up. He was ruling at that time. I looked again at it today, and about 5 kings ruled during the time of Jeremiah. And you can see them there in Scripture. Some were put in by Nebuchadnezzar. Some of their names were changed by Nebuchadnezzar. Some were put in, taken out, and put back in again by Nebuchadnezzar. Just whatever he felt. Someone who would rule in his favour. Someone would look after Judah in his absence, and so on and so on. But we know that they learnt nothing from the failure and idolatry of their brother nation, the northern kingdom. And they learnt nothing from them going into captivity. They listened to the false teachers and prophets who said the Chaldeans won't come. We're the covenant people of God. We were brought out of the land of Egypt by a strong hand. God has brought us into the land. He has promised this land to us, and he'll not give it to someone else. So Jeremiah is a false prophet. I told you, they imprisoned him at least 2 occasions. One in the king's court, and then in the dungeon in chapter 38, when Ebed-Melech put those cords under his armpits and dragged them softly out when Jeremiah began to sink in the mire. I believe that's one of the saddest statements in the book of Jeremiah about his dear child. It says, and he sunk in the mire. And there are many of us have been in the slough of despond. Many of us have been in that pit and in that dungeon. Out of the depths, like the psalmist said, have I cried. Your depths may not be as deep as someone else's, but they're still depths, plural. It doesn't matter how shallow you think they are, they're still depths for you. And they're trials for you. And Jeremiah is a terrific example of an individual who persevered and kept going no matter what was brought to him. Now we know he wanted to quit. He wanted to go away and find a little villa somewhere, as we mentioned last night. And he was brokenhearted. But not only is he the weeping prophet, but he's also known in Scripture as the praying prophet. Some 15 prayers. Now I have counted them. I could be wrong. There could be 13. There could be 16. There might be 18, but there's a challenge for you to find the prayers of Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters, and then those chapters in the book of Lamentations, another 5 if I've got it right. And you can look at them tonight just for a little bedtime reading, okay? And you mark the prayers of Jeremiah. And if there are more than I have said, you come back to me. And as I said to you, I'll change my notes. There are 11 prayers of Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. And there are further 4 prayers of Jeremiah recorded in the book of Lamentations. Now, apart from the Psalms, if you leave them out, we know that there's perhaps no one else in Scripture that prayer is recorded of more than Jeremiah. Some 15 prayers that he made. I can't think, apart from David and the Psalms, and we know their life's experiences, and we know that they are prayers and so on. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's in the book of Psalms. We know we find Moses and few others, but there's no one like Jeremiah. God records his prayers. His prayers were never prayed publicly. He wasn't like the Pharisee. I want to tell you as well, in the book of Jeremiah and even in Lamentations, Jeremiah never cried publicly. He never shed those tears publicly. They were in the private closet. And what God has done in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations is to literally give us a little insight, to bring us into the closet with Jeremiah and to walk in very softly and quietly and just sit in the little corner and listen to the prayers of Jeremiah and then listen to the tears and the weeping and see the compassion and the affection. He even spoke in the book of Lamentations like this: mine eye affecteth my heart. In other words, his heart was moved literally out of place. Such was the brokenness. My eye, everything I see in Judah, Everything I'm watching and viewing, everything I've seen in Israel, the northern kingdom, what happened to them in the Assyrians, and now the Chaldeans coming and taking this city, destroying this temple, and everything we stand for and everything God has given, abandoned and lying in ruins, and those people going into captivity. Psalm 137 was written in reference to Babylon, to their captivity of the 70 years. And we know that for sure. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? By the waters of Babylon, or the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps upon the willows, and we could not sing the Lord's song when we're in captivity, and we're in a strange land, and we're there because Jeremiah, he told us to repent and get right with God and leave our idolatry, and God would show us mercy, and God would be gracious to us, and we never listened to him. And chapter 8 reminds us that no one repented him of his sin, nor said, "What doest thou?" Not a single person. And that word, no man, means no one. It's a generic term. It means not a single man, woman, boy or girl or young person. Not even a priest or a prince, not even the king. No one listened to him. I told you he was friendless. There are only four friends that I can find reading the book of Jeremiah and studying it. Only four friends in the book of Jeremiah that I find that he ever had. Four friends. The closest friend he had was a man by the name of Baruch. He was his secretary, the recorder. He wrote down his writings. And we're sure that this man, Baruch, was an individual that was faithful and loyal. Another individual, out of the blue, had compassion on him. And that was all. Ebed-Melech. He took him out of the pit and lifted him out of the slough of despond and despair. And there was just a few others. We can't even say his uncle's son. He only came on a business transaction to get money off Jeremiah. And if this is true, we're going to lose this land, then here, you buy it, I get some money for it. That's how we find only about four individuals who really cared about Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah cared about every single person around him. He's not only the weeping prophet, but he's the praying prophet. We often think of him as a man of tears. We often think of him as an individual who carries deep sorrow and sadness, and it's true. But you ever think of his prayers? And how mighty he was in prayer to God. You see, his trials made him a man of prayer. And I have to say this, I don't know if my theology would be right on this, but I suspect it would be, that if anything brings me to God in prayer, it can't be bad. If anything comes my way and drives me to my knees in prayer, it cannot be bad. And this year alone, and last year, and ministry, even previous church as well, there are many incidents came and they were sour. And they were bitter, and they were hard, and they were difficult. But I want to tell you something. Every single one of them brought me to my knees. Every single one of them brought me to lie on my face, literally, and I mean that, on the carpet. My good room, that's what I call it anyway. If you looked at it, you might think it's all that good, but it was called my good room. And there, many a time, just lying on my face before God, praying, seeking the Lord about things, praying through things, getting through problems, difficulties, wondering how it will ever be sorted, and crying unto God, and then seeing the Lord work and seeing God move. I want to tell you something. The trials of Jeremiah made him a man of prayer. And without those trials, without those difficulties, we would never read about Jeremiah being a man of prayer. We would say he's a sentimental, weak individual. And you don't tell him any bad news, but he cries. And you don't show him anything that's adverse and he begins to weep. He's a man who has a weak constitution. No, he's not. He's a man who has a genuine interest and love for individuals. And he brings it to the Lord. And on 15 occasions, God gives us the privilege to say that Jeremiah, my servant, is given to prayer. He's a man of prayer. And I know that we can make application right now without breaking any homiletical rules, as we call it. And I wonder, is that how God sees us? I wonder what the Lord would say of me now. Would he say, there's a man there in that pulpit and he's a man of prayer. He's met with me today. He's talked to me about matters today. He has spread things before me today. If I was just to step out of this pulpit now, and just invite the Lord to not appear because he's here, but to make himself visible, what would he say about me? What would he say about my prayer life? Would he say, there's a preacher of the gospel? You know, That's commendable. But I'd rather have the Lord say, he's a man of prayer. You see, union and communion go together. And God's not looking for your service and all that you've done and your tick box religion. And while those things are commendable, he's looking for fellowship. And he's looking for communion. And he's looking for closeness to him. And that's what he's looking for. And it's found in the place of prayer. And it's there victory's found. It's there problems are sorted. It's there, like Hezekiah, you spread matters before the Lord. And I don't want to bring this down. We always want to have the highest view. But talk to the Lord about it. That's what we need to do, about everything. And talk to the Lord. That's what Jeremiah did. He could not carry these burdens of his own. It would break and destroy him. And it nearly did. We know that he says, I no longer make mention of the Lord. Oh, that I had somewhere to flee and some place to go where I could retire and retire early and let someone else take all this flack. Where's the other prophets? Where are they? Now, we know that he has some contemporaries in Habakkuk and in Zephaniah. And we know that, no doubt, Daniel, although we know that Daniel was younger, far younger at that stage. And we know as well that individuals would have come, obviously, after the 70 years. But he had some contemporaries in Habakkuk and so on. Even Ezekiel was around that time. It might not have been exactly the time, but he certainly was a contemporary. And there were others preaching the message, some preaching to Israel, some preaching to Judah, and so on. And some preaching to Nineveh, which would have been the capital of Assyria. Nahum's message just centers completely on the destruction of Edom, the capital of that wicked place, and also dealing with the Ninevites. We know that Jonah preached against Nineveh and it repented. And then 100 years exactly, God raised up Nahum and sent him to Nineveh to preach its destruction because they had repented of their repentance. So Jeremiah wasn't alone in the succession of prophets, minor and major. Minor only because their books are only couple of chapters. That's the only reason why we call them minor. They have a major message as well. But he got very little help. We know that in the days whenever Zerubbabel returned, he got personal help from Haggai. And he got great help from Zechariah. And if you think of the exodus from Babylon after the 70-year captivity, you'll always think of Zerubbabel. When you think of Zerubbabel, you always think of Haggai. Haggai worked with Zerubbabel. And you've got to think of Zechariah. Zechariah worked with Haggai and he worked with Zerubbabel. And then comes Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll fit the minor prophets in there, all in there, some before and some preaching to other nations as well. And we know all about those minor prophets. But I want to say something to you. Jeremiah was essentially a man of prayer. And we have, as I said to you, 15 prayers. I can't look at them all tonight, but I've selected this one from chapter 32 because it expresses a man in deep trouble. A man in anxiety, and yet we know that they demonstrate the character of the man, the faith of the man, and the resilience of the man. We know that he was an individual who was strong in his faith, even though at times we know there was a weakness there. And just like Elijah and many others, he had his flaws, he had his difficulty. He was just a man subject to like passions as we are. But his prayers were born out of a real need to pray. And they were not a form of words. They were not just something he would rattle off before he went to sleep. Nor were they some intellectual speech that he would pray publicly in order to impress those around him. No, Jeremiah's prayers were genuine communications with God, not with men. He prayed with sincerity and earnestness. He prayed realizing that he had difficulties to overcome, mountains to climb, and he had problems to face. And there's no doubt that Jeremiah always feared death. We know that the princes came one day and they says, this man, he's worthy of death. And they took him out of the prison and put him into a pit and they wanted to leave him there with no water and no bread and he would have died of starvation and thirst. And that's the way they would have left him. That's how they wanted to kill him. They didn't actually take his life. They put him into the pit and they were just going to neglect him and leave him there. Only for one man taking him out of that pit, Jeremiah would have met a horrific death in an old pit and sinking in the mire, not able to get out with no food and no water. And so I want to look at one of his prayers tonight. And it's this prayer here in chapter 32. I want you to think first of all, as we consider this prayer, that Jeremiah in prayer stresses the character of his God. Now that's important because Daniel writing, and we know it comes after Jeremiah, but he did say this, and he did say these words. I don't know whether he would have looked at this chapter. I suspect he would. I don't know for sure if he had have read the prayers of Jeremiah, but I suspect he would. And Daniel says, the people that do know their God, chapter 11, shall be strong and do exploits. And remember, Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. And maybe he was encouraged and inspired by the writings of this prophet. And then he says in those, in that chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, he says, the people that do know their God, and Jeremiah knew his God, they shall be strong, strong in faith, and they shall do exploits. They shall do things that are mighty, that you couldn't explain. And that's exactly what was happening here in this book. And I'm not saying that is the connection, but I'm just putting it out as a thought that maybe Daniel was encouraged to say those words after reading about Jeremiah and the faith of Jeremiah and the prayers of Jeremiah. Now, understanding the nature and the character of your God and mine will help us to appreciate just who we're praying to, just who we're coming to, just who we're addressing, and what he can do for us. And Jeremiah has it. He has it better than any book could teach him. He has it better than any theological college could bring him in experience. He has it from the heart. He has it from personal relationship. He has it from seasons of wrestling with God. And he finds out all about his God. And we know in this prayer alone, he stresses the character of his God. And that's important in the life of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah shows us now in prayer that he has a wonderful and a wise and a working knowledge of the God of Israel. And we want to see that. That knowledge can be seen in the various names that he uses in reference to his God. If you notice there in the verse 17, he says, "Ah, Lord God." Do you see it in verse 17? Now, it's a remarkable statement because you have two names of God brought together. In our English version, the Authorized Version, I know some other translations do the same. In order to preserve the names of God in Hebrew, they have adopted a principle of writing the names of God in English, that you don't have to go to Bible college to learn Hebrew. You learn the principle and you will discover exactly what those names are. So I could read this verse, "Ah, Adonai Jehovah." Now we know that Jehovah always is L-O-R-D capitals. Capital L, capital O-R-D, that's Jehovah. And when you have the word Adonai, which is a different name for God, in our English translation, you have capital L, small case O-R-D. That's how you distinguish between the names. In some other translations, they just put in Lord, God. They don't even distinguish the names. And that's important because there's no single name that can convey to us who God is. And God has revealed himself by his names. And those names are important. And when God uses the name Adonai, he's stressing something of his nature and his character. And when he uses the term Jehovah, he's stressing something of his nature and character. Whenever he uses the name God, when you see the name G-O-D, it's capital G, small case O-D, you'll know that it's always the name Elohim. That is the in the beginning God. Now sometimes in the singular L, we know that. But we know that in Scripture, that's how we distinguish these names. And then there are compound names of God. If you notice there in verse 18, we have there the great, the mighty God. Now that word God there in verse 18 is the word Elohim. That's a different name from Adonai, different name from Jehovah. We have another name, but it's not here. El Shaddai, that is God Almighty. And here you have another compound name, the Lord of Hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Not Jehovah Sabbath, but Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. That's a very interesting name, and I think we'll come when we finish this first point and explain that name to you and where it's first referenced in Scripture and why it's used by Jeremiah in this passage. So he uses at least three different names for his God. And he could have used a fourth, the name Abraham gave to him, El Shaddai, the one who is self-sufficient, The one who needs no one to depend upon. The one who sustains and nourishes everyone. The one who is self-existent and self-sufficient. He is El Shaddai. The one who sheds forth everything a person needs in creation and to sustain life. And of course for the soul in all eternity. And Abraham knew his God and under inspiration gave him the name of El Shaddai. And Jeremiah knew his God. Now, where did he get those names from? Where were these names given? They were given by revelation. His God revealed himself through his names as well as his word. And when God used these names and Jeremiah prayed those names through, he was praying in a unique way. And we use the name in prayer. We don't have this distinction when we pray. We come to pray and we say, Dear Lord, and we say, Oh God, and Lord Jesus, blessed Holy Spirit. We don't have these distinct names that we're using. But Jeremiah had, and he understood them, and they conveyed to him different characteristics of his God. And therefore, in his prayer now, he's beginning to use those names, and God reveals to us the sequence of the names he uses. No single name can convey who God is. That's why God reveals himself in different names, compound names. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall see and the Lord shall provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And we know that all of these compound names, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. In other words, it's a type of Christ. No, it's actually Christ himself. It's the captain of our salvation. It's the one Elisha saw that day when he was in the city of Samaria and the enemy came in and they besieged the city and the servant cried, Alas, master, for what shall we do? And Elisha said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw the chariots of fire. And there was the Lord of hosts and the hosts of heaven. Now, if you could only see it, if your eyes were open right now, right across this building, and outside of this building, there are chariots of fire. They are the heavenly host. And they're here. They're present. Every time the church gathers, those angels are present. Those fiery chariots are here. And that's why Elisha could say, there are more with us than with them. And all you can see is them. But the eye of faith can see the Lord and the armies of heaven. And we can see the captain of our salvation. He's the Lord of hosts. That's his name. And therefore he's the Lord of battles. It's a revelation not of his compassion, not of his gentleness. It's a revelation of what God is. A God of war. A God of battles. A God who fights your enemies and mine. A God who defends his people. And he does so with the legions of holy angels and the chariots of fire. If you take all those names together and I'd hurry it up, I believe certainly Jeremiah knew his God. And if we could know the Lord like this and pray to him like this, it'll transform our lives. Adonai means Lord or Master or Sovereign. It's a relation to the created universe. Adonai is God saying, I am in control. I am in control. I am master. I am sovereign. I am Lord. And therefore, when we use that name, and Jeremiah was using it, he was saying, Lord, times are bad here. And this nation, it's horrendous what's going on, and the idolatry and the wickedness and the immorality, and judgment's coming. And then he addresses the Lord. But I know that no matter what's going to happen, you're in control. And you're ordering it according to your divine will. And your hand is in control. It's at the wheel. And he says, Ah, Adonai, Master, Lord, Sovereign. And God's in control of your life. And when you come to the Lord, we know we don't use the name Adonai. But we can use what it means. We can say, Lord, we know that all things work together for our good. And we know that you're ordering our lives and you have a plan for our lives. And we know that you're working for our good and your glory. We know that you're in control of this earth. You see, power is not invested and God has never relinquished his power. Don't think for a moment. When you listen to the pro-abortionist and sodomite lobbyists and now the euthanasia, and all that's going on, the wickedness in Scotland, England, Wales and Northern Ireland and the south of Ireland, when you see all that's going on and the legislation that's being passed, don't you take your eyes off Adonai? Don't you take your eyes off the Master, the Sovereign Lord God, the one who is the governor of the nations and the ruler of the universe? And man's not in control of this earth. And man's not in control of anything in this earth except what Adonai gives them, the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And then he says, "Ah, Lord God," and we know God in capitals is really, "Ah, Lord, Lord." But in order to distinguish the two, our English translators put the word God in capitals, and we know when God is in capitals, used along with Adonai, it's always the name Jehovah. Always the name Jehovah. And the name Jehovah means the faithful, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Ah, Master, the sovereign Lord God who will cause the Chaldeans to come. The Chaldeans will be under your authority, under your rule. You'll send them to judge. That's why Habakkuk, you ever read the prayers of Habakkuk? Three prayers in the book of Habakkuk. That's what it's made up of. It's actually not a prophecy. He's called a prophet, but there's no prophecy. Three prayers make up the book of Habakkuk. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And remarkably, Habakkuk had a vexing problem with what Jeremiah said. He says, "Lord, I can't understand. If you love your people, if you really care about your people, why not only would you punish them the way you are, but why would you use the Chaldeans?" And it's the age-old problem. Psalm 73, a prayer of Asaph. He had the same difficulty. Why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? Why? If you read Psalm 73, you'll discover that there were four looks of the psalmist there concerning the world and himself and then heaven and the future. And he was perplexed about the age-old problem. Why do the wicked suffer? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And Habakkuk says, "Lord, I have a problem here. Why would you use the Chaldeans? They're butchers. They're evil, satanic, barbaric people. Lord, you should be judging them, not your people. Why would you use them to chastise your people?" And he had a problem with that. That's what the book of Habakkuk's all about. The prayers of Habakkuk. And eventually wrestling with God in prayer, he got the victory, didn't he? And he says, even though the vine, the fig tree doesn't blossom, even if Judah's laid waste, yet will I trust in Jehovah, the faithful, covenant-keeping God of Israel. And Jeremiah could call him Jehovah. Why? Because he was in covenant with his people. And even for a little season, 70 years, through the book of Jeremiah, he promised, after 70 years, I'll not forsake them. I'll return them to the land again. And the same Jehovah will return the Jews to their land. And he will come, establishing his kingdom at the end of the age. And even in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we do have the prophecy of, in a secondary sense, coming back to that land. But in a true sense, the Lord coming and standing upon the Mount of Olives himself at the end of the age. We haven't time to go into that tonight. We're dealing with this prayer. But you can see he used also the name Elohim, that is the creator of the ends of the earth. Because that name is given there in the verse 18, the great, the mighty God. And that word Elohim is to do with the creator. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He created all in this world. He created this world for his glory. And the nations of this earth were created by him. And I want to say to you, when you take all these names together, you have Lord of Hosts. That's an interesting name because it's a compound name. I want to say to you that that name is never used in the Bible. Never used. Unless God's people are in trouble. Now I challenge you to study your Bible and come and correct me. That name is never used in the Bible, Lord of Hosts, except when God's people are at their weakest point. You look at every reference to Lord of Hosts. The first reference is in 1 Samuel in the days of Eli, when there was abject failure in the religious leaders. And the Bible says there was no open vision. And that means there was no revelation through the prophet to the nation. That's what that means. No open vision in the days of Eli. That literal Hebrew word means no revelation of the word of God through the prophet. And there was another time that the days of Eli prevailed, and that was at the end of the prophecy of Malachi. And for 400 years, not another prophet arose, and there was silence. That's why you have a blank page between Malachi and Matthew. There was no word from God. The heavens were as brass. God never spoke a word during those 400 years of Malachi until the next prophet was raised up. And who was he? John the Baptist. And what did he do? He pointed the way to the greatest prophet of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Moses prophesied of and says, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord God raise up unto you. And that was a reference to Christ, not John the Baptist. John only prepared the way for him. And we know that John was a prophet, but he wasn't the last. Our Lord Jesus Christ pointed to the very prophet that would come. And all other prophets were little illustrations and pictures of the great prophet, Christ himself, the Word of God, the Father speaking through the Son, the Word, to his people. But you can see here, Lord of hosts, it's only ever used when God's people are at their weakest. And he uses this name because he knows, Lord, we're in trouble. We're really in trouble. I read a verse in the Psalms and I was meditating on it personally. And it was those words, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. And you know, we need help as a denomination. We need help in our congregations. We need help in our Sunday school and children's work, our youth work. We need help in our homes. We need help in our nation. We really need help. And therefore we need to cry to the Lord of hosts. That's whenever the Lord proves himself to be the captain of our salvation. And the church is under attack. And the devil has come against us. And he hasn't finished. And if he has his way, he'll destroy the work of God if he has his way. But we're glad even the devil's under the control of Adonai, the sovereign master. And the church is under the watchful eye of Jehovah, the faithful covenant-keeping God. And we know that this earth, God created for his glory. And even the fall didn't take him by surprise. He's Elohim. He sustains all things and he controls all things and he's created all things. And is there anything too hard for the Lord? We read that in this very chapter, in even 17 and verse 27 of chapter 32 reminds us of, is there anything too hard for Elohim? Is there nothing? I want to say to you that in the character he stresses about his God, this knowledge of God is stressed in the names he uses. And then, can I say furthermore, this knowledge of God can be seen in the power he attributes to his God. Look at verse 17, we just quoted it there. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And verse 27, the Lord echoes that. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there? Behold, I am Jehovah. Is there anything too hard? I'm the Elohim of all flesh, the creator of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Not at all. And we know that. You know, a little child can take a grain of wheat, and that little child can plant it in the ground. And by the aid of this earth, and the sun, and the rain, and the dew, it grows and it fills out the ear in the wheat. And by a little grinding, it becomes flour. And mixing it with a few other things and adding a few drops of water, baking it in an oven, it becomes bread. And when that bread is taken and broken, and then it's eaten by humans, then it creates flesh, and it creates bone, and it creates blood, and it sustains life in the human body. While we can do those things, and the earth can do those things, the question I ask is this: who can create the life principle that's in the grain of wheat? Who can do it? No one. But the Lord says, I can. I can do it. Is there anything too hard for me? We sing in our children's meeting, and there's good theology in it. My God is so big, I don't want to do the actions here, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And we know the mountains are his, and the stars are his, and everything's his handiwork too. And my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And there's nothing my God cannot do. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Jeremiah did. Ah, Lord God, there is nothing too hard for thee. And then God, the Lord comes himself and says to Jeremiah, behold, come and see, I am the Lord, Jehovah. I am Elohim of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Who is there that can produce the little grain of wheat and the life principle in it? Our God can. Who can give the wheat its life principle? Our God can. Who can create the stars and keep them in their created order, the sun and the moon and all of the universe, so it doesn't crash in upon the earth? Our God can. It's a remarkable thing, and you'll read it in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 40. It's a remarkable verse in verse 12, and it says this, listen to it. It says, he holds the entire waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Now, if you were to put both your hands under the tap, both of them, if a face like mine and a head like mine, you wouldn't have enough in that hand to wash your face. That's all the water you can hold. How long could you hold it for? I guarantee you, no matter how tight you squeeze, it'll start getting through the fingers and it'll start to drip away, and before you know it, it's gone. And you can only hold a little bit of water in both your hands. But if you only take it one hand, put it under the tap tonight. Do it when you go home. And wash your hands and then do it. And have a little look, and that's all the water you can hold in your hand. And yet the Bible tells me every single drop of water in this earth, every single drop of water that's in the sky and in the clouds now, all those volumes of water, all the great seas, everything, listen to it. Isaiah 40:12. He holds it in the hollow of a single hand. That's your God. Now if you're in his hand, as Jeremiah was, what have you to fear? And a hand like that, who holds you safe, and Christ will hold you fast. This can be seen in the compassion he affirms is in his God. Because in verses 18 and 19, he speaks about the Lord being gracious and compassionate and loving. So he prays to one who he knows can do all things, a God of love and mercy and grace. And he brings it all to the Lord. I want you to consider, secondly, very, very quickly, I want you to notice that in his prayer that Jeremiah not only stresses the character of his God, but he shows his confidence in God because he buys a piece of ground, verses 7, 9 and 13 through 15. He buys a piece of ground because God told him to. And people who knew that, he took evidence and they were saying, are you mad? You're trying to get legal deeds drawn up for a piece of ground in this place that you have said is going to be destroyed and being taken by an enemy? And none of us will ever be able to enjoy it again because we're going to be in captivity according to you and what you say is the word of God for 70 years and we'll never be back here. And why would you buy a piece of ground? And God told them to do it. And the reason for this was because God says that after 70 years they'll come back to this land and they'll buy and sell property. And I want you to have the evidence that my word is true, that what I said was right. Now you get the evidence and you get the purchase and you get the witnesses and you sign it all up. And Barak will take the evidence and he'll put it in an earthen vessel and you'll bury it in the ground at a certain place. That'll be yours and it'll be dug up after 70 years when they go into captivity. And as a result of that, they most certainly will return to this land and buy and sell. Now here's a problem Jeremiah had. Here's a big problem. A massive problem. This is why his prayer is a prayer of faith. The ruling army, when he was making this prophecy, was not the Chaldeans. Did you know that? The Babylonians were not the force that they would be eventually coming in to take Judah. History recalls for us one of the most decisive battles in world history. Not World War I or II, although World War I established again the biblical lands and nations. Did you know that? People says prophecy could not be fulfilled now according to scripture because certain lands had been renamed. And therefore they're in the Bible, they have different names now. They're not the same place. During World War I, those lands were taken and they were given back their old names. Biblical prophecy can be fulfilled. One of the most decisive battles in history was the Battle of Carchemish, 605, a few years ago. I wasn't there, by the way. 605. And it was a confederacy of a weakened Assyrian army and the might of Egypt under Pharaoh Necho and a group of other individuals coming to try and help. And as a result of that, they fought the Babylonians, who were helped by the Medes and Persians. Now that's important because it was Darius, the Mede, and it was Cyrus, the Medes and Persians, that eventually, after 70 years, God caused those men to let the people of Israel or the people of Judah go back to their own land. But the Babylonians won that decisive war, and they became the leading ruling power in the earth. Now the false prophets and the princes in Judah didn't know that. And they couldn't understand how the Chaldeans would take us. How would they take us? Sure, they're watching their backs with the Assyrians and the Egyptians they're certainly helped. And there's no doubt Judah sought to lay upon the reed of Egypt, sought to look for help in Egypt instead of the Lord. But God, in his providence, Adonai, the master sovereign, caused the weakening of the Assyrian army in history. And in 605, at the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians took world domination. And it changed the entire landscape, politically in every way, of this earth. And in 597, if I've got my dates right here, in 597, so we're working back from 605 to 597 BC, that's whenever Judah, the two-tribe nation, the southern kingdom, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, went into captivity. You see, God is in control in this earth. He raises one up and he puts another down. And we should remember, whenever we hear the rhetoric and the rattling of the swords of our enemies, we should remember God is in control. The Lord has it all in his hand. It's all here. And Jeremiah expresses his confidence that though I don't know how it's going to happen, Lord, but I know that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, will be the leading power at some stage. I can't see it. I can't see how Egypt, and I can't see how Assyria could ever be weakened and destroyed. But a confederacy of the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians, and the Scythians as well, joined together, and they created a tremendous army, and they had world domination, and destroyed and weakened the Assyrian Empire that had already taken the northern kingdom into captivity. And in many ways, that also led it free to the northern kingdom to eventually return to the land of promise. You see how God's working even in history? God's working to a different plan than we are. And God's working it out according to his divine will. And remember this, it's always in favor of his church. It's always in favor of his people. There's one last thought. And that is, we can see that in his prayer that Jeremiah not only stressed the character of his God and shows confidence in his God, but Jeremiah is supplied with comfort from his God. Now, you know that he buys the land. You know that he then brings it to the Lord and he says, Lord, you've told me to do this. Why would you tell me to do this? Why am I doing this? Why am I buying this land? What is this all about? But now the Lord begins to move to encourage his servant. You see, Jeremiah has his misgivings. Have I done the right thing here? How does this make sense? Is it not a waste of money? Is it not a vain exercise? For the Chaldeans are coming. They're taking this land. They're going to destroy it. In fact, he's saying, Lord, what have you asked me to do? It just doesn't stand. It doesn't add up. It appears to be a vain financial agreement. And sure, the land will be of no use to me. Why would I buy it? And then God begins to move and speak to his servant. And to remind him, did I not tell you after 70 years, they'll come again, they'll buy and sell in this land. And you know, the Lord said to Jeremiah, look, you don't know how the Babylonians are going to take Judah. You don't know how the Assyrians are going to be destroyed. You don't know how that what the meaning of what you're doing now and how you'll be able to buy and sell again in this land and the temple being rebuilt and all the blessings restored. You don't know how, Jeremiah. And then the Lord gives him this verse, and we'll finish here. Verse 27. Of chapter 32. And he says to Jeremiah his servant. He says then. Or verse 26 and 7. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Can I not do this, Jeremiah? You just trust me. You believe me. You rest in me. You just do what I tell you. Follow me. And all will be well. And I trust tonight that we will take the matters, everything to God in prayer. And when we cannot see a way out, when we can't see how it could be sorted, we will take this to the Lord. Ah, Lord God. Ah, Adonai, sovereign master, the one who's in control, the faithful covenant-keeping God who in Christ has saved my soul and washed me in the blood and made me your child. And by redemption and righteousness, I belong to you and you are my God. You're my Jehovah, the faithful covenant-keeping God. And you'll never break your word and you'll never leave me and you'll never forsake me. Ah, Lord God, and then God, Elohim, you're in control. You're the God of all flesh. And Lord, you'll work things out according to your will. And I just bring everything to you now. And I put it into your hand because there's nothing too hard for thee. Father in heaven, do bless the preaching of thy word tonight. And we ask, O God, in this study in the life of Jeremiah, as we have now progressed to another aspect of his life, you remember us, O God, as we leave the house, may we do so prayerfully, very carefully, and pondering the things we have heard. And we pray, O God, may we not be able to understand it all, we'll not be able to take it all in, so to speak. Yet, Lord, what is necessary, what's important, Lord, what's needful, we pray it'll speak to our hearts, that we will be different. We'll get a word from God tonight. And Lord, there's no doubt some will relate to this part and some others will relate to that part. Whatever suits, we pray you'll back it home and burn it in and bless it to every heart. Part us in thy fear tonight. And Lord, let us leave this house prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard, and bless our further study. We offer prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.